We come now to the Scriptures of Truth and to Hebrews chapter 11. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11, and I would like to read the first 19 verses. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. I would just like, by way of introduction, to explain a little bit about the pattern of our ministry at the present time. You may recall that some 16 weeks ago, we concluded our examination of the Epistle to the Galatians and then devoted the time which we have been apart from the one another to a topic entitled The Tribulations of the Saints, in which we sought to identify certain portions of Scripture which parallel something of the circumstances through which we have passed for our better learning and instruction. Well, in the goodness of God, we are back this evening in the chapel building, and there is a degree of normality, if not to the extent we might like, restored to us. And as such, I would like this evening to bring that short series to a conclusion, and then in coming days on Lord's Day evenings, hopefully to have another short series from the New Testament to accompany our other topics, Christ in the life of Joseph and the book of Isaiah. And this evening I would like to do something which I don't often do, which is to preach on a text, or indeed just part of a text, a fragment of a verse not held entirely within its context, and yet which I feel is very apposite for our topic and for our consideration. It is found in 1 Corinthians 5, but we will come to it in a moment. Now, I hardly need to tell you something of the circumstances through which we have passed over these recent weeks and months, and of the problems which have been affecting so many countries of the world, and this disease which has spread from place to place and has affected so many people. We can leave it to the secular media and to the world's news to inform us of those things, if we dare, but I'm sure we're well aware of it. And what we find as we look into both biblical and secular history is that such times as these have frequently come upon the earth. There have been many occasions of plague and of disease and of infection spreading from place to place around the world, and in this country too, and Christians in different ages have experienced times not dissimilar from our own. And indeed, as we compare those historical records, as we have looked at some of those cases in the Holy Scriptures, the plagues in Egypt, the plague, for example, in the day and time of David, we can see how much worse those problems were. And mercifully, at this present time, God has spared us from things being much worse than they might otherwise have been, and provided us with secondary agencies, means for our health and for our alleviation of symptoms and so on. There is, however, one feature of this plague which has been experienced over these past months, which is perhaps different and is perhaps new, at least so the commentators and historians would tell us. And that is the breadth and the scope of it. You see, of course, my friends, in ancient times, the spread of disease was very much limited by the relatively short distance that people were able to travel. And they could not go far from their own homes, or if they did, it took a considerable length of time. And this acted as something of a check and a restraint to the spread of disease and so on. And so we find that even such terrible things as the Black Death was located in particular geographical areas for a time and then moved to another for a time, and then mercifully it dissipated and it died out. But of course, what has been notable over these recent months is that here is a disease which has travelled to every part of the world in very rapid succession, to the extent that there is now scarcely a country in the world at all to which one might go and consider oneself safe from it. In past times, the wealthy, those able to travel, those with means, could in times of plague or disease simply move to another place, remove to a distant country or even to homes in other places, and to avoid the worst of it. But in recent times, such a thing has been impossible. No matter how much money an individual might have, whatever means might be at their disposal, it has been almost impossible to escape the reach or the ravages of this present disease. Perhaps in our quiet moments we might think, well, if only there was somewhere that we could be, if only there was somewhere that we could go and feel ourselves safe, to feel that these things were away from us and we away from them, and that there might be a place of sanctuary. But it appears that there is nowhere. Nowhere that could be found. Indeed, my friends, if we wish to be truly free of these things, if we wish to be safe from them by virtue of distance or geographical location, we might conclude in the words of 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, which is our text, "Then must ye needs go out of the world." Then must ye needs go out of the world. You see, my friends, if these recent months have taught us anything at all, if they have wakened us to any one fact in particular, then surely it should be this, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. That the globe in its entirety is a fallen and sin-sick and curse-stricken place. And the way in which affairs have fallen out over these past months has served to emphasize that and to underline it so emphatically. Truly, if an individual wished to be free from the ravages of this plague, to be removed to a place where the disease could not touch them, where it could not reach them, then the only conclusion is this: then must ye needs go out of the world. Well, of course, we might go a little further. Perhaps we think, well, maybe a time will come when circumstances improve. We see measures being reduced. We hear of restrictions being lifted, and perhaps things will improve after a fashion. Here we are in our chapel building once again, and we are very thankful for that, and we are very pleased to be here, no doubt. And yet, I'm sure you're conscious, as I am, that things are still far from normal. Those of us in secular employment have very different personal arrangements in our home lives, in our interactions with our families, in the matter of using public transport or even going into shops and this kind of thing. There are still so many inconveniences, so many restrictions, so many measures to be observed and so forth, even in our worship here today. And we think, well, if only we could be free of these things, if only there wasn't that gnawing worry in the back of our minds, if only there wasn't this element of uncertainty. And you know, there are those who say, oh, well, there could be a vaccine. If there was a vaccine, then a sufficient proportion could be vaccinated against it. Wouldn't be a problem anymore. Then it would be total normality. And then another says, well, no, a vaccine can't be relied upon. And anyway, it won't be long before something else arises, which the vaccine won't be a protection against, and so forth. And we think, well, these things being so, will we never truly be free of such anxieties and worries of these? Will there never be a time when there can be a real sense of liberty once again, when we can ever enjoy ourselves fully and truly again, without these dark shadows, without these niggling anxieties in our minds? My friends, the conclusion must surely be that if we wish to be in such a state or to enjoy such a condition, then must ye needs go out of the world. But of course, even if this disease should be eradicated, even if measures should be found to treat it, to vaccinate people, to preserve people's lives from it and to remove it, as it were, from the agenda of concerns, from the hazards and perils that are faced, Of course, that is still not an end of it, is it? Here is something making the headlines every day. Here is something which everybody is talking about and everything is geared towards, and it is in the forefront of people's minds. And then, of course, we are told of the figures of those who die from other diseases and other complaints. And we are perhaps shocked to learn what the death rate ordinarily is, even in the very best of times. And one can look up statistics for the world's population, and perhaps we have been more inclined to do this sort of thing of late, and quite literally shock ourselves at the incredible rate at which people are dying continually. You see, my friends, if we really wish to have no hazards to our existence, to face no perils, to be entirely free from any danger or any sort of risk in our lives, how could it be done? How could we be in such a situation? How could we be in a state or in a place where even death itself were no longer a threat, were no longer a matter of anxiety, it was no longer imperiling our existence? Oh, my friends, then, must ye needs go out of the world? Then, must ye needs go out of the world? So far, we have spoken in very practical terms. We have spoken of our physical bodies. We have spoken of our health and our well-being. But what if we were to try and make matters a little more spiritual? What about if we were to think in spiritual terms, concerning sin and holiness, concerning good and evil? Perhaps you have had the experience, I had such an experience recently, of discovering that people in your locality, perhaps people in your neighborhood, live lives which are a direct violation of the Word of God and not a travesty of anything which might be called good or right or moral. And perhaps you've been shocked to discover it. And you think, well, what a blow to be so close to behavior of that kind. And you almost feel like you wish you could get away from it. And thinking such thoughts as these, one then reflected upon other persons around us, in joining homes, in the workplace, in our families perhaps, and have to confess that in almost every case that we think of, if there is not one overt and direct issue, there is worldliness and the pursuit of mammon and godlessness and blasphemy and drinking and swearing almost on every hand. And perhaps we think, well, I wonder if there is anywhere we could go that we could be free from these things, when we would not have to worry about what is going on around us, where we would not have to vex our righteous souls from day to day with the ungodly conversation of the wicked, where we could rest assured that there was not rampant immorality and sin and godlessness upon our very doorstep. Perhaps we think, oh, we'll move to a better neighborhood, we'll move to another place, we'll move to somewhere remote, we'll move to where there are fewer people around us. Is that going to achieve anything, my friends? Will that resolve the issue? Will that put us in a place free from sin and immorality simply because we cannot look upon it with our own eyes? Of course not. Of course not. If we would be entirely removed and free from the effects of sin and from the presence of sinners, then must ye needs go out of the world? It might be mentioned that that is the sense in which Paul uses the words here in the verse. But then still further, my friends, even if, let us suppose, we could find our remote location, let us suppose we could find our mountain top, our rock in the ocean or whatever it might be, and there we could set up home and there we could think ourselves safe, we would not be there long. until we found we had sin for our company. Until we found that we had brought sin with us. Because, of course, this is the problem, isn't it? This is the problem. We have thought over recent weeks of various different episodes and characters in the Bible. We have thought of those exiles that were brought back to Jerusalem from Babylon. They came back to that land after the period of divine chastening. They brought their sins with them. Noah and his family passed through that dreadful tribulation, the destruction of all flesh. The 8 souls preserved there in the ark, and they are kept in safety, and they are safely landed on Ararat and on the other side of those judgments, and they come out from the ark, and 7 of every kind of clean animal and 2 of every kind of unclean animal, and sin survived the flood. They were not free of it even then. It manifested itself almost immediately. And oh, my friends, if we were, so to speak, in a locked room in a state of permanent isolation, we would not be free from sin. We would not be free from it. We would not be without it, so long as we were in these, our mortal bodies, which are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Even the Apostle Paul, who for a season in his life lived as a Pharisee, and did literally everything which the Jewish laws and doctors prescribed for the eradication of sin and the pursuit of a legalistic form of righteousness. Even Paul, who lived like that, even Paul, who afterward was saved by grace and did such great and mighty labors for the Lord in so many parts of the world, was caused to confess, as he does here in Romans 7, that he found a law. He found a vital principle. He found an inescapable fact. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, my friends, if you would be truly free from sin, if you would truly be delivered, as Paul desires and expresses it, delivered from the body of this death, then ye needs must go out of the world. Or perhaps we think, well, whilst we are still here below, whilst we are still stuck here in the midst of these dangers and perils and foes and sins, perhaps the safest place to be is the church. Perhaps we could flee to the church. Perhaps we could find the gathered people of God. Perhaps we could be joined unto them. And there we would find safety. There we would find security. There we would find true happiness. There we might be safe from sin, safe from these perils which we have mentioned. Perhaps there we might find our heaven upon earth, if we may so call it. I'm afraid you won't, my friends. I'm afraid you won't. Look, if you will, at the church upon earth. Oh, it is a essential place to be. It is a vital place to be. We might say that it is a stepping stone toward heaven. But in the same breath, we would have to confess with the hymn writer, with a scornful wonder, men see us sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. You see, my friends, even the church is not fully safe. Even the church is not an impregnable defense, at least the local church whilst upon earth. Oh, my friends, you know, to maintain a church is almost like trying to roll a huge boulder up a hill. You've got to exert your full energy just to keep it in one place. And all you need to do for it to roll downhill as far as it can go is just to stop doing anything. And that is all it needs to ruin the labours or to spoil the work of decades. Because here the local church, the church upon earth, is still beset by foes, by enemies, by fears within and foes without and so forth. You know, my friends, if you would like to find the people of God in a state of perfect peace, in a state of perfect harmony, in a state of total and complete sanctuary, if you would like to find the church in such a state and case as that, then ye needs must go out of the world. Because it is not to be found here. Well, perhaps then, you think if not even the gathered church is truly safe, if not even the gathered church is a place where we can be truly free, well, maybe we will have to just go it alone. Perhaps we will have to just do the best we can by ourselves. And perhaps you resolve, as some have resolved in the past, that they will attain to the highest degree of sanctity which they can, that they will attain perhaps to a degree of sinless perfection upon the earth and of closeness and communion with God. Perhaps you resolve to do that. And you get yourself, as it were, into the closet and you shut to the door and you get upon your knees for communion with God. And you think, yes, I will strive to enjoy that closeness, that communion here and now. And then what do you find? You find, as another hymn writer puts it, so many earth-born clouds arise to hide him from his servant's eyes. Perhaps you find occasions in your life when, even like Job of old, who was described by God as a perfect man who doeth righteousness and escheweth evil, there is none like him, said God of Job. Such a godly man was Job, such a believing and faithful man was Job, who could say on occasions, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. Job, who could submissively and humbly say at certain times in his life, the Lord gave, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it is that same Job who we hear at another time saying, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Job knew what it was to lose his God, to lose sight of his God, and to be in a state of despair, and to know communion broken, and that state of nearness to God to be impaired and to be breached. Oh, my friends, constant and perfect communion with God is not to be found, is not to be enjoyed here below. There is a veil between, we are told. There is, as it were, a darkened glass. There is that which impairs our vision, which limits our sight, which stops us from seeing what we would like to see. And believe me, my friend, when I tell you, if you wish to enjoy the presence of God, a sweet, unbroken, and constant communion and nearness unto him, then ye needs must go out of the world. He needs must go out of the world. Well, you might say this is all well and good. It's nice as a text and worthy to think upon. But what, in all honesty, are we going to do about it? Here we are, in these our mortal bodies, creatures of time and space. And much as this picture is portrayed to us, and much as this injunction that we must needs go out of the world is repeated, how to do that, we find not. We know not how are we to do it, how are we to go out of the world. Well, my friends, in the time that remains to us, let me recommend to you, let me describe to you three steps by which we may go out of the world. And the first of them is salvation. Salvation. I don't know if you realize it, fellow Christian, but you and I, by the grace of God, are already on our way, have already begun that process of being out of the world. You see, my friends, by birth and by nature, we belong to the world. We were descended from a fallen Adam. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We owed our allegiance here. Our first loyalties were here. We spoke the world's language. We were citizens of this world. We were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others, just the same as all the rest. We belonged here. We were the devil's lawful prey, we might say. We were the seed of the serpent. That was our state by nature. That was our case and condition when we were first born. We were in the world. We were of the world. We were citizens, to use Bunyan's analogy, of the city of destruction. And this was where we intended to be, and this is where we would have lived and died eternally. Until the grace of God in salvation appeared. And you know, my friends, the great work of salvation, the tremendous effect of salvation, is to so change us, so lift us, so transform us, so alter us, as to begin this process which will take us out of the world. You see, the lineage is broken, first of all. That line of descent from fallen Adam is removed. We traced our family tree, as it were, back to him. We could trace our roots in that direction. And we might have thought that that was something unalterable, something that could not be changed. But it can, my friends. It can. Oh, it's a mighty work, but as John 3 so eloquently expresses it, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. You see, if that were possible, if we could have a birth and that birth be by different parents, then so much might change. Ah, oh, but my friends, it is possible. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that we should be born of God. That we should be granted new birth, and that being effected, my friends, what an abundance of change is brought in. Now our citizenship is different, our pedigree is different, our language is different, our citizenship is different. Suddenly, we don't belong here anymore. Suddenly, we are not destined to perish here anymore. We are no longer subject all our lifetime to bondage. Changed. Indeed, so complete and entire is that change that Paul describes it thus in another place: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. Not, if we were truly honest about it, entirely human anymore, because we are no longer born of the flesh. Born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. And amongst all the other meanings and definitions of that, my friends, is this: that being born of the Spirit, being made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, it tells us that we are fitted to go out of this world. That we are, as it were, recast in a form and in a likeness and made such new creatures as may inherit the kingdom of God, which flesh and blood could not do. But those that are born of the Spirit can. salvation, my friends. Your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, is part of that vital transformation of change which fits us for glory, which conditions us and brings us into a state where we may, in all safety and in all joyful expectation, go out of the world. Salvation is a vital part of this transition, but secondly, there is separation. Separation. It is wonderful to think that salvation has occurred, with all that that means, with all the transformative effects which it has. But we might say, well, we would like to enjoy something of it now. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could feel more heavenly now? Wouldn't it be tremendous if even at this present time we could know what it was to have a heavenly Father and to have our citizenship in heaven, have our conversation from above? Well, you know we can, my friends. We can. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 those well-known words, the testimony that is given us here concerning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those godly believing patriarchs of ancient time. And we are told much about them. We are told what they believed. We are told of the nature of their faith. We are told how they died. But we are also told how they lived. They knew that the promises of God pertained to the life that is hereafter. They knew better than most that they must needs go out of the world to enjoy the full promises, the covenant which God had made with them. They knew it did not pertain to this sin-sick sphere, that it did not pertain to a tract of land in the Middle East. Even when they got there, they lived in tents. They never bought land except to be buried on. They never built a house out of bricks and mortar. They never acted as if they intended to stay. They dwelt in tabernacles, being heirs together of the promises of God. And this is what they spent their lives doing, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And what did that mean in practical terms? They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They put out of their minds the country from whence they came out. They denied themselves the least opportunity to indulge themselves in the notion of earthly happiness and temporal joys. This was how they lived, as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The Apostle Peter, of course, in his first letter, enlarges upon this theme and tells us a little more of what it is like. I beseech you, he says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so he goes on, submitting ourselves to the ordinance of man, honoring men, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, being subject to servants unto masters, enduring grief as necessary, suffering wrongfully. All these things, and the list, of course, goes on in that epistle, are part of what it means as strangers and pilgrims to live our lives here below, as those who will not be too attached to the earth, as those who are not preoccupied with the earth, because we fully intend to go out of the world. We anticipate the opportunity to quit it and to be rid of it, and to go home. And so in this little while between, we separate ourselves from the world as much as possible. You know, my friends, I trust that over this past period of time, these 16 weeks or so, you have found various reasons to thank God for it, and have found cause to thank God for the circumstances which he has brought about. I hope that you have. I can honestly say that I have, because one of the things which I have found very refreshing about this time is the way in which it has forced us into separation from the world, in which it has, without us almost needing to do anything differently ourselves, removed us a further degree from the world. We have not been mixing with unbelieving men and women to the same extent. We have not been immersed in our secular activities to the same extent. So many of these things have been taken away from us and removed from us. It has even been a relief in many ways not to have to be present in the secular workplace day after day, with all that spiritually eroding effect which it has. Well, my friends, if God has granted us that opportunity, perhaps here is an occasion to lay hold of it and to make every use of it, and to heed the directive of God, and to take this occasion to be the more distinct and separate from the world, because we cannot deny the repeated injunction of the scripture that this is what we must do. Yes, we must have our conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, but at the same time, we come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and live as though he is our Father and we his children. And he will be to us a Father and a God, as that word in 2 Corinthians says. My friends, if we do not belong to the world, if salvation has already rooted us out from it, old ties broken with the world, new ties attached to heaven, then let us live like it. Let us live as these patriarchs of old. Let us live as those who regard any and every place on earth as an alien scene, as a foreign country, as being not our home. We must needs go out of the world. Salvation is a part of it. Separation is a part of it. Translation is a part of it. In fact, we might say, if salvation is the start, then translation is the end. I'm not talking, of course, now about translation in a extraordinary sense, such as Enoch is described as having. I mean translation in that more general sense of being removed from one place to another, of being taken from point A and removed, as it were, to point B, to be translated. And fellow believer, you and I have the glorious assurance that this will indeed happen, and happen in the fulfillment of our expectations, and in fulfillment of the promises of God, and in the making good of his covenants, and in the completing of that saving work which he began in us. Yes, ultimately we will. Indeed, we must needs go out of the world. And yes, the means by which God accomplishes that work may be a painful one, may be a fearful one, may require the setting asunder of soul and body. But, my friends, it should not hold for us that same terror that once it did. It should not hold for us the same dread that once it did, since we know it is the means by which God will take us out of this world and bring us to that world which is to come. To come back to the case of the patriarchs, to come back to the case of Abraham, we are told how they spent their lives looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And of course, skeptics of the world reading such a statement as that will say, well, how foolish. How foolish, what a waste of their lives. They could have been enjoying themselves, they could have been putting down roots, they could have been making the most of this life, they could have been eating and drinking and making merry whilst they had the opportunity. What a wasteful way to live, spending all your lives looking for a city built by God. And indeed, the cynic might go on to say, well, look, they evidently were disappointed. It was evidently a waste. They spent all their time living like that. They eked out their existence in this pilgrim manner, looking for something which they couldn't find, looking for something which didn't exist on earth. And then they died. These died, we are told in verse 13, not having received the promises, not having received them. They hadn't found it. The skeptic might say, they never got there. They didn't find a city of God on earth. They didn't find this pipe dream, this El Dorado, this city of gold, or whatever it might have been. It was not there. The best they did, the best they could claim to have done, perhaps, was to have glimpsed it afar off. And they died in faith, not having received the promises, not having found the city of God. They spent all their lives desiring a better country. They died in faith, not having received the promises. They desired a heavenly country. Verse 16 gives us the sequel. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. He hath prepared it for them. It does exist. It is real. It is worth seeking. Because it is to be found. God hath prepared for them a city. And as if, my friends, this were not enough to convince us, we read in another part of the scripture of that one whose great work it has been to prepare it. To prepare a kingdom for us from the foundation of the world. And he, as it were, briefly interrupted that work to be present here upon earth and assured his disciples at that time of that work in which he was constantly engaged, I go. He says, to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Oh, my friends, is this what we long for? Is this our desire? Has the experience of the past 16 weeks done nothing to us? Has it not sufficed to wrench our affections and to turn our sights away from the things which are visible and yet oh so temporal, and to fix our sights upon that which is above? Has it not done that? Has it not achieved that within your hearts and minds, my friends? Oh, I pray it has. I pray in the words of that hymn that we sang to begin with, that it has taught us that all our earthly joys, at the very best of them, have wings and fly away for this very purpose, so that we see gleaming on high diviner things. Diviner things. Oh, my friends, I hope this past 16 weeks has proved to you that we have enough, but not too much, that we should not long for more. A yearning for a deeper peace not known before. Because you know, my friends, here upon earth, and perhaps these experiences have taught us this, here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest. Nor ever shall. Until they lean on Jesus' breast. We shall not be fully safe, my friends. We shall not be fully happy. We shall not be fully in communion with God. We shall not inherit that city, that kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world, unless and until we must needs go out of this world. Oh, that God in his grace may bring us safely on our way. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 727. 727. We've no abiding city here, but seek a city out of sight. Thither our steady course we steer, aspiring to the plains of light. Jerusalem, the saints' abode, whose founder is the living God. Number 727.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, we turn unto thou who hast said, In the world ye shall have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. We turn unto thou who art able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy. To thou, the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.